Our scripture reading this morning is only two verses, so you'll have to tune in right quick or you'll miss it. But they are two very important verses. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So then everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how densely rich your word is. Thank you, Father, that as we anticipate this next few minutes listening to these two words expounded, that we can be sure that you have much to teach us from it. Thank you for your word and for our pastor who opens it to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, my friends, if you have Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open to the New Testament book of Titus to chapter 2. If you would like to use a physical Bible, there are some in the seats in front of you, so I'd invite you to grab one of those, open to the book of Titus, or if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, if you're using any kind of device, I'd invite you to open to the book of Titus and to chapter 2 in the New Testament. Because we're in a series right now that we're calling Spiritual Leadership, because Titus gives us a picture of good spiritual leadership and bad spiritual leadership and even ugly spiritual leadership. And that continues in the two verses we read today. Because in the two verses we read today, what comes front and center, what gets a spotlight put on it, is authority. The two verses we're looking at today put a spotlight on how we relate to authority. And as Americans, we have, shall we call, unique relationships with authority. You know, there's a story told of days long ago when there was an army base and the phone rang at the base and a guy opened it and he was overseeing the vehicles. He was in charge of being able to check out different vehicles that officers could take for different responsibilities. And the officer on the other end of the line said, "I need to know what vehicles we have available. So I need to take this trip. I need to know what's available." And the young man on the other end of the line, he said, "Well, we've got a couple of Jeeps and we've got three bikes and oh yeah, we've got fat old Commander Johnson's squad car, but I wouldn't recommend you take that because the big old boy's so big he probably put a dent in the seat with his posterior." And it's quiet for a minute, and you just hear breathing. And then all of a sudden you hear this tirade. You hear him go, "Son, do you know who this is?" "No." "This is Colonel Johnson, and that is my squad car. And I will teach you some proper respect for your officers." To which the young man pauses for a second. He goes, "Oh yeah, Colonel Johnson, do you know who this is?" "No." "Do you know who this is?" "No." "Do you know who I am?" "No." He goes, "Good." Click, and hangs up. And often that's how we relate to authority, that it's something we have to deal with, but if you can outsmart it, if you can find some of those workarounds on it, if you can identify the loopholes, then you can pass through them and you can not have to deal with it over you. Often our relationship with authority is one where authority is at best maybe a mixed blessing and something that we often are trying to find ways to skirt and to come out from under. And what we read in these verses in Titus is a very different picture of how to relate to authority. But it's a different way of relating to authority that better enables us to do what other verses in Titus talk about, that better enables us to live upright and self-controlled and godly or spiritually mature lives. It's a way of relating to authority that betters enabled us, that opens us to seeing the power of God come into our lives so that in God's power, we actually can be people devoted to good works and people who are doing good works in a society that needs God's power and in a society that needs people devoting themselves to good works. And so we get all of that out of just these two verses. But if you look at verse 9, it might not look at it like it right away. So you may run into a stumbling block right out of the gate in verse 9. because verse 9 begins with the word bondservants. And it says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And then it continues on. And what's translated here, bondservants, other translations might render servants. Other translations will render slaves. And at its core, this word is slaves. This is written to the first century Roman world, and the first century Roman world, I've seen estimates that about as high as a third of the population may have been people who were in slavery. And when we read this, a lot of interesting things get done with it, because sometimes we'll read it and we'll go, well, we need to remember that this was different than the kind of slavery practiced in the American South and in the Caribbean. And that's true. This wasn't a race-based slavery. Any race could be a slave. This wasn't a you just stay down here kind of thing. So it could be different races in slavery. Sometimes we read this and we go, well, the thing is, slaves in the Roman world could actually have a lot of responsibility and a lot of authority, and they could even earn income for themselves. And that's true as well. Slaves in that world could, but they were still slaves. They still had no ownership of their lives, and they were still the lowest rung of society. And so, however we interact with it, we're still faced with the fact we're dealing with people here who are held in slavery. And sometimes we'll say, well, it was people who went into debt, and so they sold themselves into slavery until they could work themselves out of debt. And that could be true. But you could also be dealing with people whose parents and their parents and their parents were born into slavery, and you could also be dealing with people who were prisoners of war, or women and children who were captured in war and who were sold as slaves. And so when it says in verse 9, when it gives these commands to bond servants, to slaves, we've got the whole spectrum. Some who are doing really well, some who are in very bad situations, some who maybe went there for economic reasons, some who were captured in war. We have the whole spectrum here. And this can be a stumbling block, because we can read this and we can go, seems like the Bible is just kind of chill about slavery, that it's really not that opposed to it. And this is something you'll run into in the world. The American Humanist Association, for example, who has on their logo the slogan, good without God. If you'll read why they reject God, why they say, hey, we don't turn to a God, we don't turn to the Bible, we don't turn to the God of the Bible, they'll say explicitly that one of the reasons is because this God endorses slavery. Or if you don't want to look outside of the church, you'll get this sometimes coming from in the church. For instance, earlier this spring, a former professor at Wheaton College wrote a piece that was saying, do we have to look to the Bible as our authority? Can we ever put off what the Bible says? Well, we have to look at this issue of slavery because this professor said the Bible endorses slavery. The Bible's on board with it. And so this can be a stumbling block. So before we can look at what Titus 2, 9 through 10 says about authority, we need to deal wisely with this question and say, what does the Bible say about slavery? And there's two answers to it. And we have to read well to see them. The first answer is the Bible will say things like verses 9 through 10, because it's dealing with real people in real situations, and it's God giving counsel to people who are in those situations. There's another theme that emerges in the Bible as well. See, God in the Bible never directly says, yes, slavery is bad, get rid of slavery, because that wouldn't have done anything in the world when the Bible was written. It wouldn't have done anything in the New Testament. And I wish we had time to look at the Old Testament as well. We're just looking at the New Testament this morning. So the Bible doesn't just explicitly say, get rid of it. What the Bible does is much smarter. What God does through Scripture is much smarter. See, imagine that you have a friend who you know for their health needs to lose weight. But you know you can't just go to them and say you need to lose weight because they're sensitive about it, because they're going to shut down, and you're not going to be able to help them. So maybe instead what you start doing is you say, hey, I'm taking a cooking class, and I think it'd be really fun to do together. Will you come and join me? And you bring them to a cooking class where they learn how to make healthier meals. You say, hey, I really want to run this 5K that's happening downtown next year. Will you join me in training for it? And so you have them come alongside you and do exercise. And you know that on this particular night, when these particular things happen, that's the night where they're going to binge eat the ice cream. So you make sure on those nights that you're there for them so they're not turning to the ice cream. And you never say you need to be healthier, but what you do is you lead them to act in a way where if they do it, they're going to be more fit. That's what the New Testament does in relation to slavery. For instance, if you looked at the New Testament letter of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 1, you'd say it says this. It says, masters, Treat your bondservants, again, slaves, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So there we get the first tweak to how slaves are treated. In the Roman world, slaves were property, and you could dispose of them the way you would dispose of property. But here it's saying you can't do that, treat justly and fairly. That gets amplified in the book of Ephesians. See, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, there's a bunch of words for how slaves are to react to their masters, and they're similar to these, to react to them with love, to react to them justly. And then Ephesians 5:9, think about how radical this is. It says, masters, do the same to them. Masters, treat your slaves the way you want your slaves to treat you. Think about how that turns things on their head. Hold on to that as we keep going, because then in Romans 12, the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 10, it says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. In the New Testament world, honor was something you showed to your social superiors. Slaves showed honor to those who were free. Those who were free showed honors to those in leadership positions. But those in leadership positions didn't have to show honor back down the social ladder. Except here it's saying, outdo one another in showing honor. This would mean that a master is to outdo showing honor to his slave. Show more honor to your slave than the slave is showing to you. And finally, we get another verse in the little letter of Philemon. In verses 15 through 16, there's only one chapter in Philemon, so it's chapter 1. It says, for this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who had come to the human author of the letter of Philemon, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you, that's the recipient of the letter, Philemon, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, listen to this, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now put all of those together and here's what you get. Without saying, hey masters, you shouldn't have slaves, God says, hey masters, you should treat slaves justly. You should treat them the way you want them to treat you. You should show them more honor than they're showing you, and you should treat them like they are not slaves, but like brothers. Now think about this. If people live this out, the institution of slavery would collapse from the inside. If people live this out, the institution of slavery would collapse from the inside. And that's actually exactly what we see historically. Because the early church understood that this was the thrust. This was what God was saying in regards to slavery. If you want examples of that, in the first century, one of the earliest pieces of Christian writing outside of the Bible was what's called the first letter of Clement, written to the church in Corinth. And it says this, we know that many among ourselves have delivered themselves to bondage. They've sold themselves into slavery so that they might ransom others. The early church recognized it and said, we want to get people out of slavery. This is not a good thing to turn a blind eye towards. In the fourth century, in a work called the Apostolic Constitutions, Christians wrote this, and such sums of money as are collected from them, these are churches, in the manner aforesaid, it was described previously, appoint to be laid out in the redemption of the saints, the deliverance of slaves and captives and of prisoners. So we see early church already is saying we want to see people get out of slavery. This isn't good. So around the same time, a work called the Divine Institutes by a Christian named Lactantius said, slaves are not slaves to us. We deem them brothers after the Spirit, in religion, fellow servants. So the New Testament sets out a way of living that's going to cause slavery to collapse from the inside out. The early church recognizes this and says, we're not on board with this. We're going to be against this. And eventually, with no major government movement, slavery in Western Europe falls away. You think of the Roman Empire, a third of the population are slaves. You think of medieval Europe, no slaves. Because people were following the teachings of the Bible as it related to slavery. And it's still true today that the teachings of the Bible are driving the fight against slavery in our world. That even in preparation for this, I thought, I need to learn a little bit more about this. Had three mission partners just at Bethany that I could reach out to because they work specifically either keeping girls and boys from being trafficked, getting girls and boys out of being trafficked, or supporting them after they're trafficked. And each and every one of them would say what's driving us to do this is our love of God and how he's told us to see others and relate to others. And so if you encounter that charge that, well, the Bible supports slavery, God supports slavery, you can know personally, no, that's absolutely not the case. And you can also invite that person and say, you know, I think there might be some things you're missing. Can I show them to you? And you can help them see what God truly has said about this institution of slavery. So having dealt with that, we can now come to verses 9 and 10 and look at what they have to say about authority and how this different approach to authority enables us to live upright, self-controlled, godly lives in the present age, spiritually mature lives in the present age, and enables us to devote ourselves to good work in the power of God. See, we read in verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, we know that doesn't mean that they're to be submissive if the master asks them to do something that goes against the will of God. In the New Testament book of Acts, you can read about a time when the disciples of Jesus were brought before a governing authority, and they were respectful to the governing authority, but they told that authority, we have to obey God over man. And so that's going to be true here, that's assumed here, but it's saying be submissive. We saw last week that that can include being respectful, that that can include showing honor. Be submissive in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. Other books in the New Testament say that we should do all things as unto God and not as unto men. And that's the idea here. Work at things not like you're doing it for humans, but work at things like you're doing it to honor God. So that's well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Sometimes slaves in this society could be put over great amounts of wealth, could have great amounts of responsibility. It's saying be trustworthy with that. Don't use that for your own gain. Don't use those positions. Don't use that responsibility for your own gain. Use it for the good of those you're serving. That's what it's talking there with not pilfering. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So basically what it's doing here is it's saying, as you're relating to authority, relate to it by being a servant. Relate to it by being a servant. Relate to it not by saying, what can I do for my own gain, but what can I do for the good of those I'm having to interact with? As we read 9 and 10, it's a call, relate to that authority as being a servant. And this is challenging for us because our default is to relate to authority by being an authority. That's what we do. And we see it on a national stage, and we see it in a small stage. Because here's what we do. We say, okay, this person, this institution, this group, whoever is in authority, and you need to do things like this, and if you don't do things the way I'm saying, I'm going to opt out in some way. If you don't do things the way I think they need to be done, I'm not going to participate. And what that is it's an exercise of authority. You're using power to try to determine how things are going to come out, because what you're saying is, I'm the authority, I'm going to decide if that's the way it should be done or if this is the way it should be done, and if you don't do it the way I say, I'm out. I'm not going to participate. We're leveraging with our participation, with our presence, with our buy-in, all of those kind of things. So let's look at it at a national level and let's look at it at a small level. At a national level, this was ripe before the 2016 election. And it doesn't matter which political candidate you liked or disliked, because people on both sides of the political aisle were saying this: if my candidate doesn't win, I'm leaving the country. Well, what's that doing? That's making you the authority. If things aren't run the way I think they need to be, then I'm out. I won't participate. That's not relating as a servant. That's relating to an authority as an authority. But let's bring it down to the personal level. We do this all the time in our relationships. We do this with our supervisors and bosses. We do this with our spouses. We do this with our friends, children. We do this with our parents. We interact with somebody and we go, hey, this is the way it needs to be done. And if you, wife, if you, husband, if you, friend, if you, supervisor, aren't doing it that way, then I'm not going to do this. And it's the same thing. We're leveraging things. We're not relating as servants. We're relating to authorities as other authorities. And what this is doing is it's challenging us to relate to authorities as servants. And here's the way you can know if you're doing that. An authority says this needs to happen. A servant says, how can I help it happen? An authority says, this needs to happen. An authority says, how can I help it happen? If our attitude, and this is our default, is this is what needs to happen, and if it doesn't, I'm out, then we're not living what God is saying here in the book of Titus. To be living what God is saying in the book of Titus, we would need to be saying, okay, this is what I think needs to happen, but how do I help that happen? How do I not dictate it happens? How do I serve so that it can happen? And that's challenging. I understand that's challenging. And that's why the end of verse 10 is so important, because the end of verse 10 speaks to why to do this. Because what we just saw leading up to the end of verse 10 is completely countercultural. It completely cuts against our grains. And some of you are hearing that and you're like, I don't think this is right. I think that's wrong. I think it needs to be this, and that's okay. I want to encourage you to keep wrestling with it, because that's what we're seeing here in Titus, and now we're going to get the why behind it. Here's the why. Here's why to relate as a servant. Here's why to take on the attitude of a servant and not an authority. It says, so that in everything they, and this is referring to the bondservant, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now that's kind of a weird phrase, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Doctrine of God our Savior is very churchy language, but it means this. It means the gospel of Jesus. See, if we were to look into Titus chapter 1, verse 4, we'd hear Jesus described this way. It says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So one, if you ever go, well, does the New Testament really say Jesus is God? There you go. Christ Jesus, our Savior, God, our Savior, equating them. But here what that means is this is the doctrine. That means teaching. This is the teaching of Jesus, our Savior. Or the gospel, the good news that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him shall never perish, but shall have eternal life. But what does it mean to adorn that? What does it mean to adorn that? Because that's supposed to motivate us to have the attitude of a servant, not an authority. Well, here's one of the best ways to think of it. In a couple of weeks, many of you are going to break out the ornaments and you're going to decorate Christmas trees. How many of you are going to decorate Christmas trees? How many of you are going to come here and help us decorate Christmas trees? Yeah, there we go. So we're going to break out the ornaments and you're going to be decorating them and they're going to be pretty, except let's be honest, all of us either have the ornament that the one crazy aunt got us or that the like five-year-old made in kindergarten and it doesn't look that hot and we kind of put that one on the back of the tree. But the rest of them, they look so pretty. And they add beauty to the tree. And that's the idea here when it says to adorn the doctrine of God, adorn the gospel. It's to show the gospel, some translations will say, as attractive. Show the gospel as attractive. Other translations will say to bring credit to the gospel of Jesus, to bring credit to the teaching of Jesus. And that's the way to think of it. The reason we adopt the attitude of a servant and not an authority is to bring credit to the teaching of Jesus. Now, we have to be careful here because the way we can hear that is like this. We go, oh, that makes sense. They do these nice, good things, and then people look at them and they go, oh, look how they're living. That Christian thing must be okay. And that can happen. But there's something much bigger going on here. Because what's going on is that when you and when I and we together adopt the attitude of a servant and not an authority, we are opening ourselves up for the power of God to flow into us and then to flow out to other people in such a way where the gospel gets credit because people see its power at work. And if you're going, where do you see that? You see it in the life of Jesus. See, read back through verses 9 and 10 again and see what doesn't apply to him. Did Jesus come to be submissive to their masters? He said, my will is to do the Father, and I don't do anything except what the Father gives me. Did Jesus do things well-pleasing? Did he do things in an excellent way? Yes, he did everything to please the Father. Was he argumentative? No. When he was brought before authorities that wanted to kill him, he was silent. He didn't even argue with them. Did he come pilfering? No, he could have come and demanded from the world, but he doesn't come and demand from the world. What does he do? He comes and he teaches. He shares wisdom from heaven. He comes and he heals. He shares blessings from heaven. He comes and he gives his life so that others might have life. He does the opposite of pilfering. Does he show all good faith before being crucified? He prays and he says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." See, Jesus adopted the attitude not of an authority, but of a servant, even to the point of being arrested, tortured, and crucified. And then 3 days later, the power of God pours out, raising Jesus up from the dead, bringing him back to the people he loved. The power of God pours out into Jesus, and then it pours out of Jesus, bringing salvation to any who would need it, bringing light to those whose eyes were blind, opening the ears of those who were spiritually deaf, bringing life to those who were dead. Jesus adopted the attitude of a servant, and the power of God came pouring out in him and out through him to where, while he hung on that cross, just a handful of people stayed there with him, to where now today people all over the world in multiple languages, multiple races, multiple political affiliations will gather together and will praise the name of Jesus and give credit to his gospel. That's the reason we're given for adopting the attitudes not of authorities, but of servants. For not just saying this needs to be done, but then asking how can I, or sorry, not just saying this needs to happen, but then asking how can I help it happen? Because when we adopt that attitude, we are inviting the power of God to pour out into us and then pour out to the world around us. See, we could maybe say it this way. Service is the channel through which the power of God flows. Service is the channel through which the power of God flows. We see that in Jesus. He calls his followers to imitate him for the same reason. And we see here a call to relate to authority with an attitude of a servant, because it's through that attitude, it's through service, that the power of God is going to flow. Now, we read about that in the Bible, but what about seeing that in life? Some of you have seen this in life. You can see it in the national, international level. You can see it at the small personal level. Let me tell you one story of where I saw it at just the small personal level. When I was in college, I had a friend, more of an acquaintance, named Jim. And Jim was a Christian man, and that was actually a fairly big deal at our college. He was a Christian man seeking to live a Christian life. And I've told some of you, I went to the University of Nebraska, Kearney, UNK. I didn't find out until I got out there that the unofficial slogan was, "You can't spell drunk without UNK." And to be honest, it was kind of a big deal that some of our people could spell drunk anyway. So, but Jim is there and he's living he's actually trying to live a Christian life. And he told us this story, and I'll confess, I don't remember, because this was years and years ago, if this was a story about his dad or if it was a story about his grandpa. But he said that while most of his family grew up going to church, this particular man really didn't have an interest in it, because he was convinced that what the church was doing was they were really just after his money. And so he'd get invitations to come, and he'd say, "No, I don't want to come. I don't want to be a part of that because I know you're after my money." He'd have family get married in the church, and so he would come. Small towns, there's not a lot of churches, so there was kind of the one where everybody went. And he would come, and he'd sit there, and it'd be great, and people would talk to him, and he'd make sure they knew, "No, I don't want a part of this because you're after my money." And this stretched on for decades. Again, small town Nebraska, you're rubbing shoulders with the same people year after year after year. This stretched on for decades until this man got sick. And he was older, he was ill, he was in the hospital. It was pretty clear that his time on earth was winding down. And as a part of this, people from this church came out, they brought flowers for his room, they brought food for his family, they brought money to help his family. They weren't a well-off family. They brought money to help offset the family. They'd come, and he didn't want to pray with them, but they'd pray with family members in the room who were having a hard time. And this happened a couple of times, and then the people left, and some of the family were there, and they looked over, and the guy was crying. And they asked him what was going on, and he just, for a minute, sobbed out. He said, "I was wrong, I was wrong, I was wrong." They're like, "What are you talking about? What are you wrong about? Was it the crossword? Was it something we said?" And they finally got him calmed down. And he said, "I thought for years they wanted my money. They know now there's no money to get out of me. Why are they here?" And the family had the opportunity to share the doctrine of God our Savior, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God so loved the world, he sent his son, even for this man. And these people wanted him to know that love of God. And there on his deathbed, this man passed from death into life. He was saved out of his sins, saved into eternal life with God. And it was because people of this church took the attitude of servants. They didn't just say, this is what needs to happen. They said, how can we make it happen? They committed to serving this man. And the power of God came through them into this man's life to bring him to salvation. See, that's why when verses 9 through 10 say the way to relate to authority is to take on the attitude of the servant, that's why we do it. Because just like what happened with Jesus, just like what happened in this small, out-of-the-way Nebraska town among the cornfields, when we take on the attitude of a servant, the power of God pours into our lives, pours out into the lives of others. And the gospel is credited as people see the power of it at work in the world. So we see that's why we do it. And we've seen how. We ask not just, okay, what needs to happen, but how do we help it happen? But there's one last thing we have to look at. Because we have to be honest, it sounds great to take on the attitude of a servant. It's just not quite as fun in practice. You know, we had a men's retreat last week, and one of the guys loved this so much. He works as a police officer in Denver. He works in a tough area. And as the speaker was talking about the need to serve, raised his hand and asked and said, this sounds great. How do I do that when I feel like I'm constantly serving everybody else and nobody is serving me? See, how do we take on the attitude of the servant when we hit that place where it feels like we're empty and there's nothing left and we're going, for 10 minutes, can you just take care of me? What do we do there? And again, that answer comes at the very end of verse 10. We've already seen where it talks about God our Savior, and we've seen that that's Jesus. See, the way that we're able to continue to serve, to take on the attitude of the servant, is by knowing and experiencing Jesus serving us. The way we can take on and sustain ourselves as a servant is by knowing and experiencing, not just knowing in your head, but experiencing in your heart that Jesus is serving you. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he continues to do that. He continues to serve. He served you and he served me on the cross. He served you and he served me when he rose from the grave. And he continues to serve as his Holy Spirit ministers joy and peace and righteousness through the Holy Spirit. He continues to serve as the Holy Spirit works to bring us into freedom and then to lead us into living out that freedom. One of the dangers we can run into is we can hear that so often that we forget about the power. We forget about what truly happens as God serves us, the weight of that, the way it can change lives. I see up behind me is the picture of a young woman named Jessa. Jessa was born in Canada, and from a young age, Jessa was trafficked by her parents, by her family. Jessa was prostituted by her family. Jessa was abused by her family. They even brought her into the U.S. to continue that kind of work. But in the U.S., a social worker who knew how to look for the signs of abuse recognized it, gave her a card and said, "You call me when you're ready for help." She got back to Canada, called this woman. They arranged to get her out of there, and they flew her from Canada into DIA. And as she was driving down I-25 between Parker and Colorado Springs, she talked about she was looking out the window and she saw tumbleweeds going by. She'd never seen a tumbleweed before. Saw tumbleweeds just blowing in the wind for the first time. And she thought to herself, "Someday I'm going to be free like that." Now she's out of the situation at this point. She's coming to Colorado Springs. There's a house. They're going to take care of her. She's out of the trafficking she was in. But she's looking at it, realizing internally, "I'm not free from that. But someday I'm going to be free." Well, her story keeps going, keeps winding. There's more to it than I could tell here. But she reaches a point where she has people taking care of her, looking out for her in her life, and she reaches a point where she meets Jesus, and Jesus comes in a powerful way. Jesus serves her, begins taking wounds out, begins ministering healing, begins bringing her to a place of wholeness. And after that continued for a while, Jessa was actually interviewed on Focus on the Family. And you're going to hear the audio of that. And you're going to hear Dr. James Dobson, asking her, what was that like? Where are you at now? And listen as she talks to this young woman who said, someday I'm going to be that free, but knew she wasn't then. Listen to how she finds that freedom in Christ. Let's go ahead and play the audio. I love the honesty in the answer, because she doesn't say, I met Jesus once and everything was fine. She says it was engaging with Christ and therapy. She needed work, and she continues to need work. And she doesn't say, and then everything was better. She says, yeah, I still get triggered. Yeah, I still have these things. But then she's able to say at the end, but it doesn't control me. Because that's the power of Jesus at work in your life, in my life, in her life, through the Holy Spirit. That's the power he has available. And that's the power at work when he serves you, when he serves me, when he ministers joy and peace and righteousness to each of us, so that we are then able to continue taking on the attitude, not of authority, but the attitude of a servant, so that we can go not just what needs to happen, but how can I help it happen? So that as we take that attitude, the power of God can pour through us and can pour out to others, and we can live upright, self-controlled, godly lives in this age and be people devoted to good works who bring healing to this world in the power of God. So how do we respond to Titus 2, 9 through 10? The first way, if you've never had that power of God come into your life through faith in Jesus Christ, ask for it today. Call out to God silently. You can do that as we're singing. You can do that right now. Call out to God silently and say, God, I want to turn from living in my own power. I want to turn from living in my own strength, and I want you to lead me. I want Jesus to lead me. I trust Jesus. I will follow Jesus. And as you walk with him, see that power come into your life. See the freedom that Jessa found come and minister to you. Others of you, you're here and you want to do it. You want to take on and keep on the attitude of a servant, but you're exhausted because you've been giving and giving and giving, and you're empty. Take time today. Take time during the next song we sing to sit there and call out to God and say, God, I'm empty and I need you. Fill me up. Jesus said, those who seek shall find. He said, those who knock, the door shall be opened. And as you call out to God and say, fill me up so that I can serve, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who worked in Jesse's life, will work in your life to sustain you, to fill you up, give you a joy and a peace and a righteousness beyond anything you could produce on your own. And if you're filled and you're doing it and you're going, I can keep going with it, then keep going. And take an opportunity this week as you interact with an authority, as you interact with anybody, tune your ears this week and listen for one time you catch yourself in your marriage, at your work, in your friendships, in your family relations, in your church relations. Look for one time this week where you're saying, you know, it needs to be like this. Catch yourself and then go, you know what? How can I help make it like that? When you catch yourself saying, here's what it needs to be, ask, how can I help it be? Because in that, you're taking on the attitude of a servant and opening yourself up to the power of God in your life. And so as our worship team comes back forward, will you join me in praying for God to lead us to have the attitudes of servants so we can see his power in our lives and we can bring credit, we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Will you pray with me? Father, we know we all come to you here in different places and with different things going on. We bring different backgrounds and different experiences, and yet we all hear this call to take on the attitude of a servant. And we know it's not easy today because it wasn't easy then for those in slavery to take on this attitude. And yet you called them to just as you call us to. And you called them to in the hope that they would see your power flow through their lives. And we pray that's what we will see, Lord. We pray even this week we will see your power manifest. Pray your power will be manifest, saving people, rescuing people, freeing people, changing people's lives, even here among us gathered. We pray that your power will be manifest by those of us who are empty and depleted, that you will fill us up, that where we have only anxiety and worry and exhaustion, you will bring peace. Where we have only frustration and anger and bitterness, you will bring joy. And where we can't seem to walk the straight path, you will bring righteousness. Fill us, God, as we need your filling. And then we pray, show us opportunities. Give us the wisdom to recognize opportunities, to not just put on the attitude of a servant, but to live out the life of a servant so that we would see your power in our lives. We would see your power in our communities. And we would see the same Jesus who so loved this world, he gave his life for it, at work, making all things new. Lord, we pray this in his name now. Amen.